Now, last Wednesday, we began our studies in the first book of Kings, and we are turning again to the first chapter, which we didn't actually reach last Wednesday night as we thought about some introductory matters that help us to understand the first and second books of Kings. And we're going to tackle the first chapter in its entirety tonight. You'll remember the contents of it, but let me simply refresh your mind by reading some verses and reminding you of what the contents of this chapter are. This passage is actually part of a longer section which had begun earlier on in the second book of Samuel, which the scholars sometimes refer to as the accession narrative. It is a part of the books of Samuel and Kings that is focusing attention on the great question, what is going to happen when King David dies? And here we begin to see the story unfolding to its climax. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." They searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And then there comes the list of those with whom Adonijah conferred, and also a note you'll see in verse 8 of those whom he specifically avoided. The narrative goes on with Adonijah anticipating his crowning until Nathan the prophet, verse 11, enters, consults with Bathsheba, and together they speak to King David. First of all, Bathsheba, reminding him of a promise that he had made concerning Solomon, and then Nathan the prophet pressing the point home and advising King David of Adonijah's intentions to take the throne. David then proceeds to announce Solomon king, and in a public way, by contrast with the privacy of Adonijah's activities, Solomon is pronounced king. As a consequence, that little group who had been planning essentially a coup find themselves in disarray. And you notice at the end how Solomon, at the end of chapter 1, turns out to be the chosen king of God. Well, last week we began by way of introduction to the first and second books of Kings, and you may remember I said, among many other things, two things that I think are of tremendous importance for us as we come to this book in general and to this particular passage in particular. The books of Kings draw together two great issues. The first great issue is the larger issue that we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and we keep and will keep coming back to again and again. And that is the question, who is going to win the conflict between the powers of darkness and the power of the kingdom of God? It is the age-old question of Genesis 3:15. What is going to happen in the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? And I have said, I think now probably more than once to you, there is a sense, as the philosophers say, that all philosophy is simply a footnote on the works of Aristotle. Far more is it true that the whole of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. And that is a statement of Scripture that we need to see running through the whole of Scripture. There is an underlying controversy, conflict, and antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the prince of this world, Satan. And it emerges in the books of Kings in different ways. It emerges, obviously, in this first chapter. Is Satan going to be able to put his own proud representative forward, or is God's chosen king going to be set on the throne? It emerges later on in the days of Elijah and Elisha, in the great battles of godliness and godlessness, the true God and the false gods. And so 1 Kings, 2 Kings are books that give us indications as to the ongoing nature of the conflict between the powers of darkness and the power of the kingdom of God. And the second emphasis that we find here, and again we find it throughout Scripture, is this. Will God keep his promise? God had promised David, you remember, that he would set someone on his throne and that he would preserve his kingdom. And the great question is, will God keep that promise? And if God is going to keep that promise, how will he keep that promise when everything seems to be against it? And in different ways, the books of Kings show us the kind of perplexity in which we often find ourselves as Christian believers when we know what the promises of God are, but all the providences of God seem to be contradicting his promise. And the books of Kings in different ways reassure us that God sovereignly keeps his promise. And the section that we are focusing on in chapters 1 to 11 is the story within this twofold context of the rise and eventually, sadly, also the fall of King Solomon. And it is at this stage in chapter 1 that Solomon enters on the scene in a significant way. And the story is in many ways characteristic of the pattern of many Old Testament narratives. There is a situation spread before us, and it has an inherent problem and perplexity. Not only is there a perplexity, a difficulty to the way in which God is going to work out his purposes, but it's not long before there is very obviously a complication in that difficulty. And the question arises, how is God going to unravel this problem and situation? And then we begin to see how God provides a resolution for the problem. And the narrative moves dynamically on as the kingdom of God stretches out into the future. And in this particular chapter, we see almost one by one that there are four characters who come onto the stage. And they do come onto the stage almost one by one. They are brought before us as essential elements in what God is doing in history at this particular time among his people. And I want us to try to unpack what we've got here in this chapter along the lines of following the focus of the author's camera on a series of different individuals and situations as we see how God works out his sovereign purposes. The story begins, obviously, with a focus in the opening four verses or so on the frailty of King David. And that, of course, is the immediate problem, the frailty of King David. God has, apparently, in 2 Samuel, given two very specific promises. One is the specific promise that he will have an heir who will sit on his throne, and that throne will be secure. And the other is, if not quite a promise, at least a suggestion, that of all David's sons, Solomon is the one most like him in the sense that he is the one especially beloved by God. And you may remember how in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet actually comes to David and says, you are to call your sons, as we know Solomon, you are to call your son beloved by God, indicating to him, I think, that this is the one who is to sit upon his throne. And immediately we open the first book of Kings, we are forced with the question, how is God going to fulfill this promise? Because David apparently is in no condition resolutely to bring the purposes of God forward. He is old, verse 1, and advanced in years. But not only is he old, you can be old and have all your faculties about you. Most of us who are here this evening who would be in the category of old have all of our faculties about us. Some of our older friends who come to this Wednesday evening service seem to have an amazing ability to preserve their faculties. But David was not in that condition. Later on, we are told in verse 15 that when Bathsheba went to him, he seems now to have been confined to his room. And later on, at the end of the chapter, in verse 47, he's not only confined to his room, but he's actually confined to his bed. And the physicians and nurses among us would probably be able to tell us what it is that he's suffering from. The poor man cannot get warm. He is presumably suffering from some kind of degenerative heart condition, and he simply can't get warm. And he is in great physical weakness and need. And the author of the book of Kings is, of course, speaking about this man who earlier on in his life, when he was a virtual child, could take on lions and bears single-handed, and mountain giants with a few stones and a sling. You remember when he was faced with the prospect of fighting against Goliath, he as much as says, it's nothing. I've fought with bears and I've fought with lions. And now he's reduced to what looks virtually like a driveling old man. Not only so, but this little bit in this passage that may somewhat embarrass us when we read it is meant to underline something else about the man's physical weakness and impotence. This is a man who, we would not praise him for it, this is a man who has had a whole series of wives and a whole company of children. And yet, if I can put this in inverted commas, when they go to the local store to find their equivalent of a hot water bottle and an electric blanket in this fine maiden, the man is utterly unmoved by her beauty. They've scoured the land for the most beautiful young woman they can find. And whatever you think of their purchasing power, the story underlines the fact that the mighty David has been reduced to a poor old man. But that underlines not only that even mighty King David is just made of the dust of the earth. What it is meant especially to underline to us is this, that he's not only a weakened and impoverished and impotent old man, but he's an old man who has become foolish because he has lacked the wisdom to make godly preparation for the future. He has been indecisive in the way in which he has controlled his kingdom. And now, when he is totally unfit to make decisions, apparently cannot bring himself to make decisions, it's precisely then that decisions need to be made. and in his carelessness about the future of his kingdom, actually in his carelessness to contemplate what might happen after his own death, he has set at risk the entire kingdom of God. And there is obviously a very important lesson for us to learn simply from that weakness in King David. In the scriptures, it is always a great hallmark of true faith that true faith looks to what God may do in the next generation. And it was a sign of the faltering character, even of great David's faith at this point, that he had made no provision for the future generation. And I don't need to tell you there are all kinds of applications of that principle, both to us as a fellowship. What are we doing for the future generation and for the kingdom of God when we are gone? And our own individual lives. What are we doing to prepare for the occasions when we are not equipped for the occasions that life may send us? What are we doing to look to the future? Well, the problem is partly underlined by the frailty of King David. But the problem is then exaggerated and exacerbated and twisted in verses 5 to 10 by the strategy of young Adonijah. He appears on the scene, his mother is Haggith, and he puts himself forward and says, I will be king. And he gathers counselors about him. He confers with Joab, who was David's hitman essentially, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But he very strategically minimizes Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, and so on. Now what's going on here? Well, here we have one of David's sons who is marked by two striking features. The first is that he is an individual of intense ambition. Actually, his name really means that Yahweh is his Lord. But his nature belies his name, doesn't it? Look at the very first thing you hear about him after you learn the name of his mother. He put himself forward. And not only is he a man of great ambition, he's a man of singular opportunism. His older brothers have already died. Amnon and Absalom, his older brothers, have already been killed. He had another older brother who is, I think, to be presumed dead by this point. But the interesting thing about young Adonijah at this point is the way in which he is described. Notice, he puts himself forward and says, I will be king. He gets chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And he is described at the end of verse 6 as very handsome and born next after Absalom. And I've no doubt that the author of Kings here is putting things in this way to remind us of Absalom. We've already read of Absalom if we were reading through the scriptures from the books of Samuel into the books of Kings. And it's very interesting what the author here says about Adonijah that is deliberately intended to remind you of Absalom, who had precisely the same characteristics of seeking power and exaltation rather than service and grace. He takes the same kind of symbols of power as Absalom had done. He has chariots and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He is described in verse 6, like Absalom, as being very handsome. And then that little note, just to say to us if we hadn't actually noticed how like Absalom he was, because he was born next after Absalom. And all of this is meant to build up the picture of an arrogant and self-seeking, ambitious young man prepared to seize the opportunity to take the kingdom for himself. And he has this very subtle strategy. On the one hand, he buys himself a stretch limo so that people think he is greater than he really is. And on the other hand, he seeks to divide those who surround King David and who have been for years his constant companions and counselors. He seems to have done this almost along historical and geographical lines, but in a sense that is incidental to what is his basic plot. His basic plot is divide and conquer. And everything that's said about him in these opening verses 5 to 10 that describe his plot and his ploy to become king are the author's ways of saying to us in rather large letters, here is precisely the man who is totally unfit to serve as God's king. We've been brought up in the books of Samuel to think of the great marks of true kingship being the marks that were present in David's earlier life, his willingness to serve, his love for the Lord, his lack of ambition for himself, and his willingness to lay his life on the line for the sake of God's people, as he did when he fought Goliath of Gath, the great Philistine conqueror. That's not just a little child's story about David beating Goliath. That's the story about the man who is fit to serve as God's king because he's prepared to lay down his life for God's people. He's Christ-like in that respect. And Adonijah is the very reverse. Ambitious, opportunist, self-seeking and self-serving. No vision for the Lord's service and no real desire for the Lord's glory. He has no passion for God's glory. Adonijah couldn't write a psalm to save himself. And he has no vision either for the people's good. He sees the people only as so much fodder for his glory, rather than seeing them as those who are more important than he is, for whom he might lay his life down in a Christ-like way for the sheep. He's portrayed, that is to say, and this is where we come back to Genesis 3:15, in precisely the kind of terms that the powers of darkness and Satan himself are portrayed elsewhere in Scripture. And he is wholly responsible. He is wholly responsible for this. But notice what we are told about him in verse 6. It's very, very significant. It's put in brackets in the New International Version. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" You think that's something that just happened in the 1950s? It's been happening since the beginning of time. He is wholly responsible for this arrogant rebellion against God's purposes. But the real tragedy of the situation is this, that David himself had made a contribution to what this young man became because he refused to discipline him. He refused to have the courage of his convictions and of the convictions of God's word, that he should restrain and discipline his son. It was actually the same with Absalom. That's one of the reasons why Absalom's mentioned here. History was really repeating itself. And here we're given in one single sentence what the second book of Samuel has told us at some length. That part of the explanation for what these sons became was that their father had abandoned his God-given duty and responsibility to him. He lacked the moral courage to look his son in the eye and say, "No, no." And this is the consequence. The real tragedy of that, of course, was that David knew and loved God's law. I don't know whether it was exactly around that time that's described in 2 Samuel 11 when something entered into David's soul. It was the time when kings usually go to war, but instead of going to war, he was enjoying grapes and wine on the flat roof of his palace in Jerusalem when he saw Bathsheba. And life from that point was just downhill all the way. When he had caved in morally and spiritually himself, he was no longer fit to say to his sons, "That's contrary to God's will, my son." And the awful repercussions of that were to plague the whole of his future history. What a solemn piece of advice that is to us. We see it, don't we, on every hand in our contemporary society. I suppose this may be one of the most characteristic features of parents in the late 20th century. They are absolutely terrified of their children and terrified to say no to them. They have lost their own moral bearings and their own moral courage. And what they do is sow that wind into their children and reap the whirlwind. Now, I'm not saying that the scriptures give us mechanical pieces of counsel. We are all very conscious, especially if we are parents, that our children are not simply extensions of ourselves. They are individual people with individual wills. But here is this tragic description of a great man, and that's the thing that's so painful and sore, and yet so illuminating. It is possible in many respects to be a mighty servant of God, and yet to have feet of terribly, terribly brittle clay. And poor David's carelessness was now bringing in a harvest when he was totally unable to handle the situation. Well, that was the difficulty. David was weak, and here was the complexity in that difficulty. His son Adonijah was proud and strong. And then we begin to see God entering into the situation to save the day in the intervention of this third figure by the name of Nathan. And he appears in verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter, really, but especially from verse 11 to the end of verse 27, we see him entering in as the servant of God to save the day. And the story's told. If you love stories, do read the scriptures as stories. They are more than stories, but the storytelling is so illuminating. The only thing we've heard about Nathan in this situation is that he's not been consulted. So the only reference that's been made to this man is really to say to us he's a non-person in the situation. He's not part of the action. But the great thing 1 Kings is telling us is you can't keep the prophet of God out of the action. The prophet of God sees what's going on. Some of us were at the opening of the Wesley Owen bookstore on Saturday at lunchtime and heard Lord Mackay say, among many other interesting things, apropos the fact that there were CD-ROMs and that Wesley Owen's bookstore was really totally moving with the times, he cited a wonderful saying of C.H. Spurgeon that he rather liked to be just a little behind the times so he could see where the times were going. And the prophet of God is like that. The prophet of God is the individual who knows and understands the word of God on the one hand and the heart of man on the other, and he's able to bring these two things together. It wouldn't have been any surprise whatsoever to the prophet Nathan that this young boy whom he'd watched over these years was engaging in plotting and planning to destroy God's purposes, even if he would never even have seen that that's what he was really out to do. He was out to destroy the purposes of God. He was being used as a pawn by the powers of darkness. But of course, and again, every time I say this, I think, why did I not start in 1 Samuel instead of 1 Kings? Since we are presumed to have read through the books of Samuel, the very mention of Nathan's name, especially coupled with the name of Bathsheba, is a signal to us. You know what it's like in a pantomime. There are certain characters, when they appear, you know everything's going to be all right. Well, this is the very reverse of a pantomime. But you remember when Nathan had appeared before. He came to save the day as God's prophet. And now his name appears, and as you read through the story, your heart's lifted up. Nathan! You want to say, thank you, Lord, that there's somebody here who understands the times, who knows what your will is, and who's able to operate in such a way that your purposes may be brought to pass. Some of the commentators suggest that Nathan was a pretty shrewd character, and he certainly was. Some of them suggest that he made up half of this. But the fact of the matter is that Nathan had been the very mouthpiece of God, first of all to speak to King David about the sure and certain promise of God that he would have an heir on his throne and his throne would be secured. And it was Nathan who had spoken on the part of God to David to tell King David that this child, Solomon, was the especially beloved one of God. And it's in that context that Nathan acts, yes, with considerable shrewdness, but in a way in which he, as it were, standing between this impoverished servant of God and all the powers that are about to destroy the promise that God has given to him. That's what the prophet is there for. The prophet in the Old Testament is a kind of mediator between God and man. The prophet is an intercessor between God and man, and man and God. And here Nathan is coming in, and he's conscious that this man who has been the shepherd of Israel is now a poor wandering sheep, and he's coming in as a prophet of God, as a shepherd of God, as the prophets are sometimes called. And he's standing in front of this poor sheep in order that his kingdom won't be destroyed, because he's profoundly conscious of the effect that it will have on God's kingdom and God's glory of Adonijah becoming king. And this prophet Nathan, who had once actually saved David's whole reign by his commitment to him and his integrity in his dealings with him, now steps into the breach to be the savior of his succession, to guarantee under God's sovereign purposes that Solomon will be king. I don't need to remind you, do I, that in the light of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done this very thing, Jesus is our Nathan, isn't he? Jesus is our Nathan, who comes in between wandering sheep and the impending disaster and the loss of the kingdom. But there's also a sense in which we often speak about the priesthood of all believers. There's such a thing in Scripture as the prophethood of all believers. That we are here as men and women who have got hold of the truth of God's revelation in Scripture and have begun to understand human hearts and human needs. And we stand in the gap in order that we may be the mouthpieces of God to men and women and speak the saving word of God to them. So that rather than lose the kingdom, they may enter the kingdom. It is a great thing, it is a great thing to be the kind of man or the kind of woman who has the courage to intervene with God's word for a situation and to see it through. So we're presented first of all with the frailty and impotence of King David. And then we're given an insight into the ambition of young Adonijah. We're told about the intervention of the prophet Nathan. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 28 to 53, we're given this wonderful description of the accession of the new king, Solomon. And you'll notice, again, how marvelously this is told. The question, what's going to happen to the kingdom, is raised, for example, in the words of verse 20. My Lord, the king, says Nathan, my Lord, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my Lord, the king, after him. I beg her pardon, that's Bathsheba and not Nathan. But now if you look down a few verses, you'll discover Nathan essentially saying the same thing. He tells King David what has happened. The people are saying, long live King Adonijah. But then he says in verse 27, is this something my Lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my Lord the king after him? You notice the words that are common to both statements. Who will sit on the throne of my Lord the king after him? Who will sit on the throne of my Lord the king after him? That's the great question. Who's going to sit on the throne? And that's the question that's answered in verse 34. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed him king over Israel. No wonder Handel got so excited about this and wrote that marvelous music. And the same thing in verse 39, when they sound the trumpet and all the people shout, long live King Solomon. It's a body blow to Adonijah. It is a solid uppercut to his chin. And all of his weakness suddenly appears. Look at what we are told in verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. Pass us more of the strawberries. How about some more melon? Do you want some cream? How about a pomegranate? What about another piece of melon, King Adonijah? And even as all this is going on, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. And then he sees Jonathan's face, not at all. Our Lord. Look at the words. We've been struggling through this question. What's going to happen? Here is David. He's confined to his room. He's confined to his bed. The man's a poor, sick soul. He can't get warm. Nothing excites him. Suddenly God, through the prophet, has broken into his life and given him this, as it were, final piece of energy to be the mouthpiece of God. And even Jonathan has to say, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the enemies are in disarray. And David the king bows in worship on his bed, verses 47 and 48, and says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." Now, do you see this? Notice this. By and large, God has been absent from this narrative. He's not been absent from the event, but he's been absent from the narrative. Nobody speaks about God in this narrative. It all looks like political intrigue. But here is David at the end, and his eyes have been opened. And he says, like David of old, "I see now. I see that God has been in this. I see that God has used the wrath of men to bring himself praise. I see that God has used the machinations of Adonijah and his buddies to stir Nathan into action and then me into action to declare Solomon the beloved of God as the king of Israel." And I look back, you see, he looks back on these hours, these past few days, when the promises of God seemed to be falling to the ground because the providences that God was allowing seemed to be taking control and destroying the very promise he'd given to David through Nathan, to Solomon to be the king. But the truth of the matter is that God has been working out his purposes and showing that he moves in mysterious ways, yes, but he never, ever fails to keep his word, and his enemies are in disarray. It's not accidental, you know, that Jesus is described in the scriptures as a greater than Solomon. He is greater than Solomon, but he's also like Solomon, because the same thing happened to him. There were those proud and wicked men who sought to divide and conquer his little band of counselors, that group of men who seemed to have destroyed the promise of God that Jesus would be God's messianic king and sit forever upon the throne of David. But God turned their wrath into his praise, and he used the very events in which they engaged as the instrument of his son's death for our sins, resurrection to be our Lord. And in that great event, like the acclaiming of Solomon the king before him, King David's greater son, the greater than Solomon, was raised in power and majesty and enthroned by his heavenly Father, and his enemies scattered and dispersed. That's why the Apostle Paul says about our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, the greater than Solomon, in him, in Christ, all the promises of God will be yes and amen. Well, how many different ways can we apply this to our own lives? But how wonderful to know that as we sit here tonight, God has thus far kept his promise. Jesus does sit upon the throne of King David and reigns forever and ever. And if God has kept that promise, then however mysterious his providences may seem to be in our lives, we can be sure that not one of his promises will ever fall to the ground. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all in the same great conflict, and yet each of us in a different part of the battlefield, each of us struggling in different ways to see how your word is going to be fulfilled in our lives. We pray for grace that as you write large your promise fulfilling character in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, that we may be able to learn that you are the same God, that you are the same promise giver and promise keeper. And we have an even greater guarantee that you will keep your word, because you have not only placed Solomon on the throne of David, you have placed our Lord Jesus Christ there to reign forever. Thank you, Lord, that though he was taken by the hands of cruel and wicked men, you raised him from the dead and have exalted him and are scattering his enemies and bringing in his kingdom. Help us, we pray, to live the rest of this week until we're able to gather together again. Help us to live in the assurance that you keep your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.